remember the old song that Andre Crouch wrote, "Take Me Back to the Place Where I First Believed." Praise God. Take me back to the place where I first believed. We need to do that periodically, don't we? Take a stroll backward to that moment. It's as vivid as if it happened yesterday. As a 17-year-old boy, I kneeled at the coffee table in my living room and gave my heart to Jesus. I never will forget the first thing that I noticed. When I stood to my feet, there was a puddle of tears about that big, right in the middle of the coffee table in the living room. And my mother and her sisters and my cousin and others that were in that home Bible study were just dancing all over the room. Praise the prodigal had come home. God had answered some long prayers. And I thank God, 35 years I have not gotten over it, friends. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his loving kindness that he shows to us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God is good all the time and all the time. God is good. I never get tired of saying that. Praise God. Let me make a couple of quick announcements as you turn to your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5. We want you to be aware that, of course, today is, or this week rather, is small group or connect group week. So many of you will be meeting in small groups, some today and maybe others during the different parts of the week. So we pray that you guys have a great time of fellowship in small group ministries and connect groups. If you're not a part of a connect group, you could just check with somebody in the foyer on your way out, and they'll get you hooked up. Want to mention, too, that next Sunday, now next Sunday is the 27th, am I right? It's the 27th. And how many can remind me of what's happening on the 27th? I think we have it over my shoulder. We're looking forward to fellowship time. Normally on the fourth Sunday of every month, we have a big dinner next door here in the gymnasium. But this month, we're going to go ahead and we're going to join with Power of Praise Church in Madison Heights, Pastor Ted and Sister Shirley. And it's their fall get-together. There's a great farm, beautiful farm there in Amherst, about 10 miles out of Amherst. And you can see a panoramic view of the Blue Ridge Mountains. And we're going to have an outdoor gathering, and there'll be a big bonfire, and we'll dress up in all our flannel outfits, flannel shirts, and corduroys, and warm stuff. And have soup and bread. They're going to make homemade soups and bread. I believe, let me see if I can see Justin. Justin, did we have some specifics? I didn't see the bulletin this morning. It's in the bulletin, so you can look in the bulletin about things to bring so we can contribute. And if not, you could just call Sister Barbara Williams, and she'll get you on board. And Barbara's gone today with Fred. Fred's out preaching. He's got a couple of preaching assignments today in Buena Vista, so we want to pray the Lord just bless him this morning and this evening. And it's good to see each and every one of you here today. Let me get you to stand. We'll read this verse of Scripture that's all so familiar, but so oftentimes we fail to get the brunt of it. As we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, this is our fourth message in our study in the sermon as we make our way through this, the greatest sermon that ever was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want to talk to you about the blessing of emptiness in the very first beatitude, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Put your hand on your heart and ask God to bless his word to you as it's spoken today. Would you do that? Can I hear a hum in this place of each person praying over their own heart? Father, you know my heart. You know, as I've walked the floors, I've prayed, as I've studied and pondered these thoughts throughout the week, I ask, Lord, that you'll bring to the forefront the things that you have intimated to my heart, the things that you've poured out in my spirit. God, help me to be able to communicate them in the power of that same spirit and the power of the Holy Ghost. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. I want you to high-five the one on the right side and the one on the left side. Tell them you love them. And I hear a few slaps around the building. Don't hurt each other now. We're talking in general about keys to the kingdom because we understand that the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the king. It is the mandate for his kingdom. He lays out the principles and the precepts and the laws and the commandments of his kingdom. I'm glad that I serve a great king today, and his name is Jesus. And I want to be a loyal subject, don't you? A faithful subject to Jesus Christ. As we're working our way through studying the Beatitudes individually, you're going to begin to realize that there is a logical spiritual sequence in these eight Beatitudes, and that'll unfold more as we continue through the series. But there's a compelling progression in the Beatitudes, and I believe the very first Beatitude is the key to all of the other Beatitudes, the seven that will follow. The saintly Bishop Ryle once made this remark: if we would build high, we must begin low. If we would build high, we must begin low. It was Charles Spurgeon who pointed out that if a ladder is to be of any use at all, then its lowest rung must touch the ground. And that's where Jesus begins with this message. This very first beatitude takes us to rock bottom truth. How many are hungry for some rock bottom truth today? This is the basis and the foundation for the blessing and the favor of God in our lives. And we'll begin to understand that we can never rise in our Christian experience until we begin right here with this beatitude. So the first thing I want you to think with me about is that we must admit spiritual bankruptcy. Again, in verse 3 it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now people have pondered this message for 20 centuries and folks have asked the question, who are the poor that are referred to here? For many, many centuries, the Roman Catholic commentators regarded this as scriptural authority for an assumed voluntary poverty, to voluntarily assume a poverty in our life. And of course, you know the patron saint of poverty, assumed poverty, is Saint Francis of Assisi. And he was known for his vows of poverty. To not own anything or to possess anything, but to strip life down to its basic necessities. But I really don't believe that it's a reference to the poor financially at all. Because you understand there's no superior moral high ground to people who are financially strapped necessarily, or to people who are in financial straits. It's not talking about people who are poor financially. Because Matthew adds the words poor in spirit. I believe that gives us the right interpretation. This poor in spirit, what does it mean? I want to begin by mentioning what it doesn't mean. First of all, it's not an absence of self-worth. There are some people who have such a low opinion of themselves that they only rate themselves as a complete zero. Worthless, hopeless, helpless, of no value whatsoever. Now, there are certain people that degenerate in their mindset that way concerning themselves. And the Bible doesn't warrant that at all. In fact, the Bible pictures you as precious. The Bible pictures us as precious stones. The Bible pictures us as a priceless pearl to be purchased at all price. And if Calvary teaches us anything, it teaches us how God values our soul. Because he was willing to give his very best when he gave his son Jesus Christ in order for you and I to be redeemed, to be ransomed, to be saved. So it's not a loathing of self, a total absence of self-worth, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It's not simple shyness, a lacking of a vitality or having an outward personality or outwardly focused or being an extrovert. It's not referring to that at all, because you understand, friends, you could be a complete, total, entire extrovert and be filled with pride. That doesn't automatically solve the issue of pride in our lives. Just because we lay low or we shun people. Sometimes pride could be the very reason that we do it. It's not self-depreciation. Some of you may remember the character Uriah Heep in Charles Dickinson's David Copperfield. He was always reminding people that he was a very humble person. Everywhere he went, he would remind people that he was a very humble person. Yes, I'm a very humble person. I'd like you to know that I'm a very humble person.
When people put the accent on the fact that they are very humble, they're out undoing the exact thing that they're trying to claim and trying to profess. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who did one of the classic expositions on the Sermon on the Mount, recalled a time when he went to a church to speak, and a deacon met him, and he basically just ripped his bags right out of his hand to carry his bags for him. And the deacon proceeded to say, "You know, I'm a deacon in the church where you're preaching tomorrow. You know, I'm a mere nobody, a very unimportant man. Really, I don't count. I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just one of those men who carries the bags for the minister." Martin Lloyd-Jones observed that he was anxious, I quote, "He was anxious that I should know what a humble man that he was, how poor in spirit, yet his anxiety to make it known, in it, he was denying the very thing that he was trying to establish." So when people walk around looking at you all the time saying, "You know what, I'm nothing but a worm. I'm just a worm." Well, there's something wormy about that, friends. Amen? It's just humility putting on an attempt to disguise itself with the cloak of humility. It's pride. It's pride. F.B. Meyer made the remark, "All for the humility which does not know itself humble, for the face which shines and we wist it not." That's the kind of humility that is speaking of here. It's not talking about some self-deprecation at all. The Greek word potochois, I hope I'm pronouncing it right, it means to cover and cringe like a beggar. It means beggarly poor. Now, if you take that meaning from the Greek and you combine it with the following words in spirit, what you would have is the idea, blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. It's not talking about financial. It's not talking about the material, but in spirit. Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. In other words, the sense of it would read something like this. Blessed are those who are so desperately poor in their spiritual resources that they realize they must have help from outside sources. To come to the Lord and say, "God, I don't have what I need down on the inside. I'm empty on the inside. I'm bankrupt on the inside. I am spiritually a penniless pauper. I have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Coming before the Lord with a poverty of spirit. It's acknowledging a spiritual bankruptcy. The blessedness of emptiness. Admitting the fact before the Lord that we are spiritually bankrupt, friends, is the entry point into the kingdom of heaven. Without it, there is no entrance into the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor or beggarly or bankrupt spiritually, and acknowledge that very fact, an awareness and the admission that they are utterly sinful, utterly corrupt, morally depraved. No moral virtues that can commend us to God. When I went to Jesus Christ, I pled for mercy and I pled for grace because I had nothing else to plead with or no position to plead from. Just as a broken beggar before the Lord. John Wesley said this of the poor in spirit. He has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin, which he's brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. Have you been to that place where you've gone before the Lord in the dust? You've laid low in the presence of the Lord and recognized the loathsome creature that you were spiritually, that you were empty, that you were bankrupt. Do you know that is a part of the gospel? How many of you understand that that is a part of the gospel? We need to understand, friends, that there are two sides to the gospel. There is the pulling down side, and there is the raising up side of the gospel. And you can't have the latter without the former and have a true, genuine conversion. Have a genuine salvation experience. Let me say that again. There are always two sides of the gospel. There's a pulling down and there's a raising up. You recall Simeon? You remember in the book of Matthew, in the scriptures, in the gospels, Jesus, when he was born, was brought to the temple. And there was a man there, an old gentleman, by the name of Simeon. And he had believed that he would not leave this world until he laid eyes upon the Messiah. And they took Jesus and put Jesus in his hands, and he blessed Jesus, and he said, "Now your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." When he looked into the face of that baby child, he was looking into the face of salvation, and God was fulfilling a prophecy that he had uttered himself. But that's not all he said. He said, "This child is set for the fall and rising of many." From the fall and rising again of many. The fall comes before the rising again. Can I hear an amen? It is an essential part of the gospel message that conviction comes before conversion. We have to understand, friends, that the gospel of Christ condemns before it pardons. You say, "Well, the Bible says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world." Yes, it says that. But you understand why it says that, don't you? Because the world was already condemned. Jesus didn't have to come and condemn the world, because the righteous law of God judged each and every one of us coming short of his glory. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he didn't have to come to condemn. He came to a condemned people. But we've got to understand that, or the grace of God means little to us. And to the extent that we realize how condemned we were, how empty we were, how bankrupt we were, is to the extent that we'll grab a hold with gusto that grace and mercy that he offers us. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that he saved such a wretch as I? Hallelujah. Praise God. That note is missing in modern evangelism today, friends. And that is why our church ranks are filled with people who are only professed believers, who have never truly been born again and have never truly been converted. That's why there's such a worldly state within the ranks of our churches today, because we've given a bunch of cheap grace and easy believism. The bad news precedes the good news, or the good news doesn't even make any sense. When people are saying the sinner's prayer while they're combing their hair, praying the sinner's prayer like they're chewing on a wad of gum, like a donkey chewing oats. Praying the sinner's prayer, filing their fingernails. I mean, no, there's no conviction there. Nothing has grabbed a hold of them to make them to see and recognize and understand their dire need for what Jesus Christ came to offer. I'm glad that I grew up in the ranks of the church where people preached the truth about sin, and more importantly, the truth about my sin and where it put me with my God. And I recognize my utter emptiness and bankruptcy before the Lord. I came before the Lord bankrupt and empty. The condemnation precedes the pardon. It's always a part of the gospel. If we fail to preach that part of the gospel loses its teeth. You know, this world that we live in has always rejected this poverty of spirit. It's the absolute antithesis of the spirit of the world that we live in. The selfish self-sufficiency of today's world. You go to the bookstores and you see the shelves lined with self-help books. How we're to pull ourselves up, as the old saying says, by our own bootstraps. A little dose of do good, a little turning over the new leaf, a few resolutions, and we make amends. And there are always those that want us to develop a greater self-consciousness. It's popular pop psychology that has always been popular with the world that we live in. The actress Shirley MacLaine, of course, you understood, was on a great journey in discovering herself. But there are many people, even within the ranks of the church, that are following her on the journey. Sometimes Christian narcissism is actually promoted as biblical self-love. We're taught to focus on ourselves, on our own resources, on what we're to do, what we can do. We need to come to the Lord empty-handed, come to the Lord broken, come to the Lord and say, "God, I cast myself unreservedly at your feet, because you and you alone are the answer." Praise God. I don't have resources within that I can draw from. When this happens, friends, Christianity begins to suffer a massive shrinkage. David Wells explains that remark. He said, "Theology becomes therapy. The Bible, or biblical interest in righteousness, is replaced by a search for happiness. Holiness by wholeness. Truth by feeling. Ethics by feeling good about oneself. The past recedes, the church recedes, the world recedes, and all that remains is self. It was this past week that I was looking at some of the stress reducers that some of the Hollywood people claim to apply in their lives, all the self-help, all the different religious ideas, a kind of a mixture, a mulligan stew of religious ideas. And you know how popular some of them are. Not a single one of these religions have any moral dictates to them. None of them have any moral commands involved, and that's why they're so popular. Just reach in and touch the inner self and become self-aware. Become aware. The answer's in you. The answer's in man. And so many times people have heard that, and it's been taught, it's been preached again by the pop psychologist on daytime talk shows. It's everywhere in print. We're told that we're the answer to our moral problems and our moral dilemmas. But I've got news for you, friends. The answer to man's problems cannot be solved by an act of Congress. It cannot be brought about by legislation, friends. You can't legislate morality. You can't do that. There's somebody who has to provide that for us, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have none to offer of our own. Again, we've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. In the flesh dwells no good thing, said the Apostle Paul. We need to recognize that when we come to the Lord. When there's no conviction, there's no real repentance. When there's no real repentance, there's no change. Some of you that have been around serving the Lord for a few years may recall way back in the 50s when a famous gangster reportedly had been converted to Jesus Christ, Mickey Cohen. And he was encouraged to go to a tent meeting, Billy Graham preaching, 1949, actually, is when it took place. Los Angeles, California, Billy Graham's first big meeting that in the newspapers, William Randolph Hearst had it published in the newspapers the next day, Poof Graham, all over America. He became an instant celebrity. 9-week tent crusade, services every night. But Mickey Cohen was encouraged to go, and he went. And when some people found out that Mickey Cohen had went, some Christians began to go to him on a personal basis and encourage him to accept Jesus Christ. And so in time, he prayed the prayer. But as time went by, they can see there was no visible change, no noticeable change in the life of this gangster. He just continued on in his gangster ways, saying that he was a Christian, that he had accepted Jesus. Does that sound familiar? And his rationale was this, and I'm quoting Mickey. There are Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? We've got people living every kind of lifestyle you can imagine in churches today. Yet they're saying I'm a Christian, and they're told by everyone around them that you're a Christian. And we're living anything other than the Christian life. Because we've received a watered down version of the gospel that only parrots the good news, but did not inform us adequately about the bad news. A message calculated for conviction and repentance, and as a result, genuine change in our life. Kent Hughes remarked about Mickey Cohen when he said this: the absurdity of what happened to Mickey Cohen dramatically underscores what is happening to untold numbers today. Though many are obstinately have accepted Christ, and that's in quotes, they continue the life that they've always lived. There is no repentance. They remain self-sufficient, even puffed up. Indeed, they are nowhere near the kingdom because they have never experienced the poverty of spirit that first beatitude insists is initial ground of the kingdom of God. Square one, initial ground, the entry point into the kingdom of God, into a relationship with Jesus Christ, is owning up to our spiritual bankruptcy. Amen? Now, the Lord is speaking about our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy, and I think it's plain from Scripture as well that sin is the cause of this bankruptcy in mankind. Just a couple of things real quickly. We know that sin empties our life. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's our text. The word poor means abject poverty, total poverty in the spirit. And it reminds me of the words of Jesus concerning the church at Laodicea. You remember they claimed to be rich, and wealthy, needing nothing. Yet all the while, Jesus said they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were self-sufficient. But little did they know how empty that they actually were. We need to keep that humility before the Lord, don't we? It doesn't need to be just initial in our entry point, but it needs to be continued through our entire Christian life. We need to recognize that we need Jesus completely, totally, and entirely. We have to come to the place where we realize that, again, in the flesh dwells no good thing. That's Romans 7:18. As you look at the lives of Bible characters, you can detect the reason for God using them in a great way and elevating them to positions of influence. Job, for example, he was in the twilight of God's revelation in his life. He was declared perfect by God before Satan. Try your best shot at him, Satan, Jesus said. He's a man that's upstanding and he shuns evil. That's God's estimation. But what was Job's estimation of himself? Job 42 and 5 and 6, he saw himself and said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my ears see you. He's talking to God. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just like Gina said, one glimpse of God will humble us more than 5 years of sermonizing, friends. One glimpse of the holiness, the august holiness of God. In another place, Job cried out, behold, I am vile. That's in the 40th chapter toward the end of the book, after he passed the test of trials. Isaiah saw the Lord, and the Bible says that he saw him sitting on a throne, and it's a throne of holiness. And God lifted up, it says, and he exclaims, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Just a chapter earlier, he's railing against Israel, crying out, woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them. You read it in the 5th chapter. And in the 6th chapter, he catches a glimpse of God, and he cries out a big, great big, woe is me. Because God's manifest presence will have that kind of an effect about us. You know, when God manifests his presence, there are no peacocks showing their feathers. How many have had God's presence manifest itself in such a way that you didn't feel like you could even look heavenward? You couldn't even look upward. You had to hang your head because of the regal glory and splendor of God's matchless holiness. Holiness that is infinite, an infinite degree that knows no limits, friends. When we catch a glimpse of that, it'll have a humbling effect. Amen? When we see God, it'll have a humbling effect. It did for Job. It did for Isaiah. It did for Peter when he was confessing the deity of Jesus. You know, we know who you are. You're the Son of the living God. But then he sees the glory of the Lord in Luke 5:8, and he cries out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. Depart from me. I've always been amazed at the experience of the Apostle Paul. Moody made the statement, the closer one gets to God, the meaner he is in his own eyes. The closer you get to God, the effect of it will not be a growing pride, but a growing humility. The closer we get to him, the more vividly we see him, the more plainly we see him, and the more he's manifest to our heart, is the more humble an effect it will have upon our lives. Now, if you read the Apostle Paul's experience, early on, chronologically, he wrote, I am the least of the apostles, the least of the apostles. Now that's something to be said by someone who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Later, as he was writing, he said, I am less than least of all saints. And on his last letter he wrote, before his head was severed from his body, he said, I am chief of sinners. Less than the least of the apostles, less than the least of all saints. Chief of sinners. The closer he had gotten to glory, the more vivid God's revelation became to him. It's the humbler he became. Can somebody say amen? Can somebody praise God for that kind of effect? It has a capability of eradicating from us that spirit of pride that so often wants to reel its ugly head. Sin has a way of emptying us. It has a way of enslaving us. Blessed are the poor, the enslaved. We know the Bible says that he that commits sin is a servant of sin. We think that we sin
and that we control sin, or that we sin and we put sin on a leash. But how many understand it's not very long before sin's got you on the leash? You think you're directing it, but it starts directing you. And we have to deal with these bodies that have been affected by the fall as well. Now, we know the Bible speaks about the carnal flesh. It's talking about the inner man and the spirit man. But Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" How many know these physical bodies don't always want to cooperate? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, how many of you jump up in the morning, slap happy, ready to go at your devotions first thing when your feet hit the floor? How many morning people we got? One, two. How many night owls we got? I don't even speak to Marcia for the first 5 minutes. I just walk through the house, minding my own business, heading for the coffee pot. I don't want to be sucked into the vortex of her life. But sin enslaves, and even we feel sometimes that our spirit is hindered, or it's at least hampered by this physical body. You know, I'm thankful there's coming a day that these physical bodies are going to be changed. Amen? They're going to be transformed. I was thinking about this morning, an old song used to sing, Dottie Rambo, "The holy hills of heaven call me." Just let me recall a line from it. "This old house of clay, this old house of clay is but a prison. Bars of bones, they hold my soul. But the doors of clay are gonna burst wide open when the angel set my spirit free. I'll take my flight like the mighty eagle when the hills of home start calling me." Can you thank God for such a truth? Hallelujah. There's coming a day that this old flesh is going to give way. These old bars of bones are going to lose their hold on these spirits of ours. Amen. And we're going to soar into God's glory. We've got to admit, first of all, spiritual bankruptcy. But we must assume something as well, a spiritual dependency before the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Jesus here uses a word that comprehends everything we've said thus far, but a little more as well. The Jews used to have a usage of the word poor that to describe a man who, because he has no earthly resources whatever, puts his whole trust in God. That's William Barclay's rendering of the word. In other words, I have nothing. I just rely entirely upon God. And that's the position that God wants you and I to assume, complete trust in him. Complete faith in him. Faith in him and him alone. Now, what about this dependency? Well, it involves two simple things. We have to, first of all, dethrone ourselves. We have to leave the throne of the heart. We have to dethrone self. When we come to see our spiritual wretchedness and our lowliness and our sinfulness, our selfishness, our pettiness, all the sins, the accumulated sins in our lives, we come before the Lord and we accept that truth. We assume the fact that we don't have what it takes. Now, how many came to that conclusion a long, long time ago? That in yourself, in your own resources, in your own storehouses, you just simply don't have what it takes. Jeremiah 10 and 23 spells it out simply. He cried out, "Oh Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Let me read that again. It's the New King James Version. "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself." I've heard many, many times people say, "You know, I become a Christian, I just can't live the Christian life." Hey, bing! None of us live the Christian life. Jesus comes, takes residence in our heart. It begins to live his life through us. That's the Christian message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
We draw from his endless resources. Hallelujah. Isn't that good news? That makes you want to jump up and click my heels together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We want to dethrone self. It's not in man. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks, who simply walks like a mortal to direct his own steps. It's a happy day when we come to our helplessness, amen, and recognize our helplessness. But know that we, though we come to him in our bankruptcy, it opens the door to his bountifulness. We come to him in the midst of our weakness, and he gives for our weakness his strength. Amen? We come to the Lord with our feebleness, and he gives us his steadiness. Hallelujah! It's a wonderful trade when we bring him our nothingness, and he gives us our everything. I wish somebody would praise God in this building. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise God. Deep calls unto deep. The depths of my emptiness calls to the depths of his bountifulness. Hallelujah. And that, my friends, is the entry point into the kingdom of God. We don't even get into the kingdom until we get to that place. You don't come to the into the kingdom of God with your own in your hand. You come empty-handed. We have to dethrone self and enthrone God. Remember, I just quoted the scripture, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul went on and continued and said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through Jesus, there's victory. And then in the 8th chapter of Romans, he continues on. He speaks of being free from the law of sin and death. And he knows, according to verse 14, how to be led by the Spirit of God. Now we're Spirit-led. The Spirit of God lives within us, and we draw from that spiritual resource. There must be an allegiance, an obedience, a reliance. If we're going to know the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be a dethronement of self, an enthronement of God. This is a famous little quote from George Mueller. Somebody went to George Mueller. For those of you who don't know, Mueller lived in the 18th century. And he built orphanages all over England. Some of those orphanages were in Bristol. There were thousands of children that were fed. He never asked for a single solitary dime his entire life of support. Not once. No fundraising letters. No appeals from pulpits for money. The chronicles of his life story are like reading accounts of answered prayer in the book of Acts. He'd get on his knees and he'd pray. He'd have 120 kids, and he'd have a shopping list of everything that he needed to feed the kids for the next week or so, and not have a penny to purchase any of it. Get on his knees, and while he's praying on his knees, this happened one time. There was a knock at the door. It was late at night. By the time he could get up from his bedroom, make it to the front door, open the door, there was a carriage that was pulling away. And right there on the doorsteps was his entire grocery list that he never uttered a word to other than God. Everything on the list was right there on the door. Hallelujah. That's awesome, isn't it? Someone went to George Mueller one time and asked what was the secret for the power in his life and the strength in his life and his prayer life and the amazing things that God accomplished, his service for the Lord. And this was his remark. He said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died." And as he was speaking about that, he would just bend lower and lower until he almost touched the ground saying, "I died, I died." He went on. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censor. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved of God. Hallelujah! He was a man who died to self. He was a man who stepped off the throne of his own heart and placed God there. Hallelujah! And he began to look to God. I tell you, if you don't have a copy of his biography, you need to get one. It will stir your spirit in the matter of prayer. Hallelujah. So we have to do two things, right? What's the first? What's the second? Thirdly, you and I have to assume their spiritual sufficiency. Sufficiency. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, I used this text the other day, and I'm going to just reiterate at the close of the message. But in Romans 14, 17, Paul gives us one of the clearest definitions of the kingdom of God in the Word of God. He said, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, understand what I'm saying. When there is an exposure of our spiritual bankruptcy and there is the expression of our spiritual dependency, there will be an experience of spiritual sufficiency in our lives. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but that gets me worked up. Hallelujah. We're talking about God's sufficiency. The kingdom of God is righteousness. It's a blessing of righteousness. Righteousness is made available to you and I through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The core need of our life has been provided for us through the redemptive work of Jesus. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24 of Jesus, he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. This is what the Bible speaks of as imputed righteousness, or as justification. When we die to self and we put Jesus on the throne of our heart, we put our faith and trust in him, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he imputes it or places it on our record. Now understand, the word to impute is a term of accounting. And it is to look at a ledger and see there's one side of a ledger and another side of a ledger. And our empty side we give to Jesus, and his full side it places on our account. And we have the imputed righteousness of Christ attributed. And God looks at us as righteous as his son Jesus by the power of his blood. Oh, woo. The Bible says that God's, that we're made, our consciousness is purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our guilty consciences have been purged so we can serve the living God. A cleansing of our heart, a cleansing of our mind. It's a place of standing. It's justification. It's justification, righteous standing in the presence of the Lord. But the Bible doesn't just teach an imputed righteousness. It also teaches an imparted righteousness. And for those of you that are a little more scholarly and like the theological side to it, I want to tell you right here's where the problem is with your unconditional eternal security. They mix up scriptures and they apply the idea of imparted righteousness where the writer implied, or rather imputed righteousness, where the writer implied imparted. And keep that in mind whenever you read about the subject of righteousness in the New Testament, because it's really that simple. But there's not just the imputed righteousness, there is the imparted, the actual life of Jesus. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says that Christ Jesus became for us sanctification. It says in that passage, he has made unto us both wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our sanctification, not just our justification, but he's our sanctification. We live the Christian life in his strength and in his power. The imputed righteousness fits us for heaven, but the imparted righteousness fits us for life right here on earth. To live out the Christian ideals and to live out the Christian principles and to fulfill the commandments of God and the precepts of the Word of God in our lives. It's by Jesus. It's through Jesus. He has made unto us righteousness. Because, you know, it's God's will that we live holy lives here upon earth. I heard one yes. I said it is the will of God that we live holy lives here on earth. Amen. Don't buy into the theology that tells you that every one of us sin every day, thought, word, and deed. It doesn't have to be like that. Don't buy into the idea that we're all living and sinning to the hilt on our way to heaven. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. We say we're under grace. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about grace. The grace of God, Paul said in Titus, that brings salvation, teaches us. Now listen to what grace teaches. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And anybody that's preaching you a grace that's telling you otherwise is feeding you a bill of goods. We're told to live holy. We're expected to live holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Our part is to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 7:1. To walk in holiness. So you see, there's a blessing of righteousness. There's a blessing of a peacefulness. Again, the kingdom of God is not only righteousness, but peace. And I'm not going to reestablish what I said a couple of weeks back, but it is indeed peace with God. But it is also the peace of God. Peace with God means that there is nothing between you and God. The peace of God is something that you have that irregardless of your circumstances and situation, you can rest like a baby in its mother's arms. Amen? That's the peace of God. There was a little, somebody had made remarks of going to a large library in London. Of course, you know the emblem of London or England or the British Empire is the lion. And out in front of this big library was a statue of a snarling lion, teeth showing, just ferocious looking. Somebody observed a little bit more closely and noticed that there was a little nest right in the jaws of the lion with some little baby birds chirping. I'm telling you, thank God for peace with God. I don't have arms against him. I'm not in treason against him. But there's not a battle or not a war going on. I'm his subject. He's my king. I have peace with God, but I can have the peace of God even when I'm in the snarling jaws of a lion. I can rest like a little baby waiting for that next meal. Amen. Amen. The peace of God. I'm glad for peace, aren't you? Whew. Everybody doing these. Whew. I'm not going to sweat it. I'm going to trust. Amen. And believe in the Lord. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Whatever come our way, friends, listen. If there's a victory, we thank God for it. We just rest in the victory. If there's a battle that takes place, we rest in the battle. We trust the Lord for the outcome. And we talked about two things, the blessing of righteousness and peacefulness, but also joyfulness. For it says the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. We know that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Wherever Jesus is king in the heart, friends, there's going to be joy. There is going to be a joy. An anonymous person made this statement: joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of a heart where the king, when the king is in residence. When the king's in residence, the flag flies. And it's the flag of joy. It's a joy when you know Jesus is in charge. How many is glad to know Jesus is large and in charge of your life? How many is glad that he's not just a president, but he's president? He's in control. He's got it all in hand. Amen? And the result of that knowledge is a peace deep within our heart that's expressed in a joy that is unspeakable, Peter said, and full of glory. Joy that is unutterable. Joy, in other words, that is indescribable. A joy that the human language beggars to explain. Amen? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you think about the blessings of the Lord, I want you to think about the little child that was describing an elevator. First time he'd ever gotten in an elevator. And his simple remark was simply this. He said, I got into this little room and the upstairs came down. I'm happy when the upstairs comes down, aren't you? I'm glad when the dew of heaven settles on his people, amen? And God begins to lavish out his blessings in our life. And it ought to be evident, should it? Shouldn't it? It ought to be something that's easy to see when we walk into the church. Friends, we need to be excited with anticipation. God's going to be there. Show up in a powerful way. Tozer was remarking on supernatural joy, and he mentioned Mueller. I'm quoting Tozer. George Mueller would not preach until his heart was happy in the grace of God. It's well known that the elevated spirits of a group of Moravian missionaries convicted John Wesley of the reality of their religion and helped to bring him in a short time later to a state of true conversion. Now listen to this. The Christian owes it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. I want to read that last part again. The Christian owes it to this world to be supernaturally joyful. It is supernatural because it's a thing of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a product of Jesus not just being resident but president. Being dethroned from our heart and having him enthroned. When he's in charge and we exercise that dependency on him, we will experience the sufficiency that he'll bring into our lives. I'm glad I don't have to lean on the arm of flesh. Hallelujah. I'm glad I don't have to trust in flesh. I don't have to trust in Charles Foschi. In fact, if I put my eyes on Charles Foschi, I'll get bummed out right quick. But my eyes are on Jesus, friends. He's the one that will bring me through every single time. Amen. An exposure of spiritual bankruptcy, an expression of spiritual dependency will lead to an experience of spiritual deficiency. Stand and throw those hands into the air like lightning rods and let God know how much you love and appreciate his kingdom, hallelujah, that's been established in your life. Come on, everybody, stand up, hallelujah. Give God some praise. Let these truths ring and reverberate in your spirit right here and now. Hallelujah. 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 There's people all over this nation right now in football stadiums, 80 and 100,000 strong, painted up like a bunch of buffoons, jumping and slapping and carrying on. Beside themselves. I don't know who's playing today, going for the World Series. I don't know, but there'll be crowds of people there waving hankies in the air. And you see it from the blimp. It's a spectacle to behold. And we're going to come to church like we got a set of handcuffs on. Come on. We're going to come to church dragging the ball and chain as we come in. Hallelujah. We've got something to get excited about. We have all sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Woo! Glory! Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Go ahead and give him his worth. Give him his due. Praise God. Hallelujah. Woo! We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. You see, we come to him empty and we leave full. We come to him incomplete and we leave completed. Amen? We come to him halfway and we leave whole in his presence. We offer him our nothingness and he gives us his everything. We offer him that poorness. Come in that brokenness, that poverty of spirit. And he gives us heaven. Some heaven right here on earth. Amen? Come on, give the Lord another clap of praise. Glory. Praise team, I'm going to put you on the spot. Come up real quick. Praise team, real quick. Trade my sorrows. Trade my sorrows. I was glad you made a good trade. Do it in G, guys. I want to invite you guys down front. Down front, we're going to close out with this. Testing 1, 2, 1, 2. Give me a little more volume, just a little bit. I'm trading my sorrows if you can find it. Well, I'm trading my sorrows. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying it down for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sickness. I'm trading my pain. I'm laying it down for the joy of the Lord. Everybody now, we say yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes.